email, epistle, call it what you want, but it outlined a number of the overtures that were coming to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Canada that was to be held in that was held in Vancouver this past June. And at the 141st General Assembly in June past, it was decided that congregations and presbyteries, an in-house kind of discussion here of the Presbyterian Church in Canada, would engage in a conversation about human sexuality, looking in particular about whether or not we should be lifting the requirement for LGBTQ people to have to be celibate or not sexually active in order to be elders and pastors in the Presbyterian Church in Canada. And along with this, there is also to be a discussion in congregations and presbyteries about whether or not the church as such can bless, can sanction its pastors officiating at same-sex weddings. After the assembly was over and I had the opportunity to watch some of it online, I have to tell you that I was really left, just being honest with you, I was left deeply distressed and discouraged, because not so much about what was being sent out, but by how all of that debate took place, because it was a very polarizing kind of discussion that they had, and it just was apparent as you watched the online of it of the sederunts or the meetings that they had, that what was going on were people politicking and pushing personal particular agendas, and I just felt this anxiety, really this fear and concern for the Presbyterian Church in Canada, that we could depart so far from the way of Jesus and how we handle our differences and our disagreements. Several weeks later, it was now towards the end of June, I was making the short walk just from home to my office, and well, to me at least, it was just like the Lord dropped an idea into my head or my heart, and I began to talk about it with some friends. I talked about it with the elders, and then I talked about it with some more friends, one of whom just snuck in here incognito from Knox Church in Burlington this morning. Hi, Emma. Emma and Curtis from Brant Hills, and Garfield from Shadoke, and Steve from West Flamborough. And we sat about this discussion. We don't see this the same. But as friends, people who pray together monthly, spend time together, we set about this discussion with each other. But, you know, how can we profitably, helpfully engage in conversation about those things that, you know, we have really deep disagreement about and we do see differently? And by early July, the pieces started to fall into place, and when I left for holiday in Prince Edward Island, I really did have this sense that God was leading us into something that was going to be very good, really very, very good. And what if all is taking place, and, you know, we've given you some news and information about this, but it was the birth of a plan for a one-day forum where we would pull together the very best voices we could, Presbyterian voices we could, who lived here in Southern Ontario, and that had different views in our denomination about these whole matters related to human sexuality. And the speakers would be able to do this, and they have, you know, they've all confirmed, there's five very able, gifted people. They've confirmed they're committed to holding this discussion in a generous, civil, gracious, and rigorous kind of way based on the scriptures, how they've come based on God's word to hold, understand, see things the way they do. That's going to happen at Shadoke Church in Hamilton on Saturday, January the 30th. And I think at present there's about 235 registrations. There's a ceiling or a capacity of 300, so there's about 65 spots left. And if you haven't signed up, I really do want to encourage that. I mean, just make it happen for yourself to be able to be there. You're not going to regret it. It's a very important day for us to have. Now, I say all that to say that over the next number of Sundays, including today, I'm not going to speak about this, at least directly. I'm sure that that following the event, in fact, I know that I will be speaking about it, doing some follow-up, and I think that I'm going to want to actually invite some questions from the congregation that I can hopefully respond to in a message or so. We're going to have a congregational conversation about it as well as a follow-up to January the 30th. That's why it's really important that you make that effort if you're able to be there. But leading up to January the 30th, what I do want to do is this. I would like to look at the areas about which we come at this with a commonality. We come at this with a shared understanding and agreement as we come to have what's going to be a very difficult but important conversation. Let me try and put it to you in this kind of way. There are some people who, when they look at the Bible, they see the Bible as though it were some kind of divine, holy magic book. You know, you have this really hard question that, you go to the Bible and you find there's the verse. That's the verse. That's the answer to the question, and that settles it. The problem is that verse is, you know, very seriously detached from the it's used sometimes as a clobber kind of verse, and it's seriously detached from the context that it's meant to be understood in. So it doesn't really settle it, in effect. Now, there are other folks, when they come to difficult kinds of things, how to interpret and understand Scripture to, you know, we say the Scripture is our authority, how to really get at that they would claim the right for themselves that they could essentially relativize anything and everything in the Bible that they don't like or they think doesn't fit the particular model that they have for how you're meant to be relevant and live in the 21st century. And so you can just toss that aside. You know, what you have here are really two very different but, you know, equally dissatisfying ways of understanding the authority of the Scripture, how we're meant to interpret and apply what the Scripture says. And yet here we are, we're going to have this very important, difficult conversation that the General Assembly of the National Church has asked us to do, and we do need to be correctly rooted in our understanding of the authority of the Scriptures and how to apply those Scriptures to the present day that we live in. You know, when we use the word, you know, and about anything, any kind of difficult discussion, not just about the one that we're going to be entering into, but any kind of difficult question, you know, end-of-life issues or, you know, whatever it might be, how do we understand the authority of Scripture? Well, we have to always understand it, I believe, that it comes within, it comes under the umbrella of the authority of Jesus. You know, in Matthew 28, verse 18, the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples was not this, okay? Don't quote me as saying that this is what I said, the authority of Scripture. No, the commission is, this is not what it is. He did not say all authority in heaven and on earth is given to the books that you're going to write in my name, the letters that you're going to write, the epistles that you're going to write, the gospels that you're going to write. No. What Jesus said, it was all authority in heaven on earth, and heaven and on earth is given to me. And so his first followers, they understood this. In fact, you know, scholars, as they go through the pages of the New Testament, say that the common ingredient from beginning to last is the confession that Jesus is Lord. And as they lived under the primacy of this authority, the authority of Scripture, they saw that the best way that they could do that was to come under the authority of the Scriptures, believing that these written words were a gift from the Savior, from Christ. Jesus is Lord. A gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to help them be the church. They saw the authority of Jesus being exercised through the authority of the Scriptures. And never, ever, you know, I can really say this, I think with some measure of emphasis, never ever would they have contemplated that Jesus could be separated from the Scriptures. Never ever would they have thought that the Bible could be separated and set aside from the name of Christ. On the next Sunday, and then on the 24th of January, I'm going to speak two messages, Jesus or the Bible, part one, part two, question mark after it, right? Because it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is, it's not an either-or question. You've really got to hold them together. They can't be separated. Of necessity, the authority of Jesus is exercised through the Bible. All right, that's my introduction. And now it's time to get ready to squirm. And I call this passage that I want to talk from this morning the squirm passage, because I squirm. I did this morning as Marg was reading it, and as I worked on it through this week and through the years of my ministry and my life as a Christian, this passage in Mark 10, it's all about the authority of Jesus. That's where I want to start. And I need you, I have to have you pray with me now. My mind, Lord Jesus, is going back over the songs that we've sung already in this service. I don't know that I could speak now were it not for having sung those very songs, because they set me up in my heart and my spirit to be able to understand how absolutely essential and important it is to say yes to you. All of my hopes, ambitions, dreams, and plans surrendered to you. These words to follow, surrendered to you. Our thoughts to follow, surrendered to you. By your Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living Christ. Etch the words of this passage and who they point to, the authority of the one they point to, into each of our hearts, into the life of this congregation. Amen. Well, the gospel writer here, Mark, he uses code words, loves to use code phrases, and there's one that is in the passage that Marg read, and it's about being on the way. You know, Jesus on the way. Whenever you see a phrase like that, on the way, it signifies joining Jesus, following Jesus, being on the way with Jesus. And there was a very wealthy man who had this serious interest, a strong, clear interest in following Jesus and being on the way with Jesus. And so he runs up to Jesus with great sincerity and enthusiasm, and he kneels down before him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, right off the bat, it's obvious that this man has a spirituality of achievement. "Teacher, tell me, what do I have to do? What's left for me to do? Show me the plan. Tell me the way. Help me get it. That's who I am. I think like this. I want to know. I need the tools that I can gain what it is I know is the most important thing I believe in life that I can have, eternal life. Show me how to do that." Now, you might think that that Jesus would be overjoyed at this. You know, "Oh, wonderful. You know, another recruit, and this one finally he's got some money." Like all those fishermen, they were poor, right? But this one's got money. He's wealthy. Sign this guy up. But instead, it's like Jesus just says, "Whoa, now let's take a step back here. I got some questions I want to ask you." And he leads him and he takes him through the commandments. You heard those commandments that Marg read. Which one of them actually isn't in the Ten Commandments? Did you catch the one that wasn't in the Ten Commandments? I'm going to leave that, you know. Don't watch football this afternoon, okay? Just open up Mark 10 and then go back to Exodus 20 and figure out which one of those isn't in the commandments. But I'll leave that with you. The man is thinking to, I can picture it. You know, he's thinking to himself. He says, "Whoa, It's obvious he doesn't know. I've got this made in the shade. I mean, I got this already done. He says, I've obeyed all this since I was a child, since I was a youth. I've been working hard at it. And Jesus, it says, looked at him with genuine love. And I have to believe, some translations say, they say gazed intently. He just looked deeply into this man's spirit and into his soul. And it says he loved him, a genuine love, a real love. It wasn't a dismissive love. It was this man right then and there got wrapped in the love of Christ. But Jesus' genuine love for him didn't keep him from telling him the truth. You see, for Jesus, truth never gets minimized. Love and truth, they always go together. And so Jesus says, there's one thing that you haven't done. Go and sell all your possessions and all the proceeds you get from that. Give that money to the poor. And we read that the man's face fell and he went away sad. Now, I can't give you the website, but I looked it up this last week. You can go to Google and just put in annual income in the world, right? Something like that. And then plug in whatever, your actual annual income is. And no matter where it is, no matter where you come on the scale, I think I can fairly safely say this, that every one of us here this morning is going to fall, no matter what our level is. We're going to fall within the top 10, no lower than 15% of the annual incomes in the world. In other words, you're wealthy. I'm wealthy. Maybe never thought of ourselves as being like that, but relative to the annual incomes in the world. Now, is this what has to happen in order for us to follow Jesus? We have to, get an advisor and sell it all off and give it away to the poor. It's interesting that when Jesus had the encounter with Zacchaeus, it wasn't 100% with Zacchaeus. It was 50%. Well, maybe with Jesus it's actually a percentage kind of thing then. We'd have to figure, okay, Lord, show me. What is the percentage that I have to sell? No, I don't even think that it's there. I don't even think that's it. I think what it is, what's here in this passage and what I believe is consistent through the Scriptures, that this is a heart thing. That what Jesus is really after with this man, what he's after with you and me is not our money. At least not number one, anyway. He's after our heart. He's after your heart. He's after my heart. In other words, Jesus wants you before anything else. He wants you. Again, just this help you picture it. Picture your life like you have a throne at the center of your life. Whoever it is, whatever it is that sits on the throne of your life, can you just picture that? Yeah, okay. Whatever it is, whoever it is that sits there, that's what you serve. That's who you serve. Who's ever on the throne of your life, that person really controls, that thing really controls all the other areas of your life. And so to this man who had money, Jesus was in effect, he was saying in effect, you need to put me on the throne of your life. You need to put me first. I want all of you. And when I have all of you, it goes on to say in this passage that what I'm going to give you is something better than anything else, anyone else that you could ever put on the throne of your life. I'm going to give you abundant life. I'm going to give you 100-fold. Think of that. I'm going to give you 100-fold. But the man knows he can't go there. Or in fact, he won't go there. He doesn't want to go there. He won't put his whole trust and confidence in Jesus. He walks away. In effect, he's refusing to go on the way with Jesus. The man had what I would call a good life approach to following Jesus. And what's a good life approach? Well, it's, you know, be a decent person, be a nice person, live a good life. Jesus says, whoa, it's not how it works. The Bible here this morning, turn to Mark chapter 1. You go there, you read verse 15, and Jesus tells us how it works. You have to change. You have to turn around. There's this need to repent and go in a new way. Not living a good life, but living a good news life, a gospel-centered life. And that's what the man said no to. And the heads of Jesus' followers are just left spinning at that point. It's really like they're in shock. There's this disbelief. They're saying, well, if that's the case, I mean, who in the world can be saved? If that's what it's all about, I mean, who's going to make it? And Jesus says, well, you got one thing right. You're absolutely right about this. It is impossible. It's impossible for you, but it's not impossible for God. The Bible tells us throughout, Jesus says this, that it is impossible and gives us the illustrations of what it means when it says it's impossible. Have you ever heard of anything being possible for someone who's dead? Lifeless? And that's what the Bible says we are. We're dead and we're lifeless before God. But the good news is this, that God is the one who raises the dead to life. With God, everything is possible. God changes the whole picture of it from good life to a good news life, from a nice life to a new life, from a life of doing and achieving and earning to a life of, you know, what John chapter 1 says about receiving this gift that God has for us in Christ. And this good news life, this gospel-centered life, this new life always has a starting point. And the starting point in this passage for this man and for me, for you, for all of us, is simply this. It's knowing that Jesus, even right now, I want to say this, even right now, is looking at you with genuine love. He's looking intently into the depth of your being and your life with love. And Jesus is saying, I want you to give me back your heart, your desires, your dreams, your ambitions, your hopes, your struggles, your doubts, your questions, your fears. I want you to give me back everything. I'm going to give you 100-fold. Now that continues to be, praise team, you can come up. That continues, I believe, to be, I know this, to be as unsettling today as it was for the man in our story from Mark 10. Because even having lived through this past December, you know, I've experienced this, how the culture and the world that we live in, it can leave us jaded, it can lead us, just to being seduced by giving primacy in all things in our lives, to our personal experiences, to our feelings, to our desires, you know, treating them like they're truth. You need this, buy, you know. And Jesus comes along and he says, hold on. I am the truth. And right there's always going to be a clash and a collision. Because Jesus is the one who looks at us. He looks at me. He's looked at me through December and coming into the new year. And I know he's been looking at me with love and he's been saying, George, you're real and you're true and you're permanent and your lasting identity is not going to be found in your experiences and your desires and in your feelings. It's going to be found in me. My identity is to be found in Christ, in Jesus. It's like even this morning, I've been hearing, just singing and sitting here, Jesus saying, George, I'm the one who died in your place on the cross. And George, I'm the one who's living in your place before God the Father right now. And George, I'm the one who breathes life into every part of your being in your present and into your future, all of it. And there's one thing that you have left to do now that you know this. And that's to abandon all of those deeply embedded desires to make meaning and purpose out of your life based on your experience, your feelings, your desires. You got to, well, I got a BlackBerry message just yesterday that my granddaughter went skating and she got to hug Elsa. And it's like I pictured Jesus just saying, George, you got to let it go. You got to let all of that stuff go. There's got to be this heart abandonment. Come, follow me. Put your trust, put your confidence in me as Lord over everything. And as you choose to respond to that, you know, the way in which you choose to respond to that invitation of Jesus in 2016, day by day throughout the year, that is going to determine, that's going to make all the difference between whether you go away from Jesus sad or in 2016 you follow Jesus on the way with joy and gladness. Let's pray.